Please have a seat.
And for the children that are 3 years old to third grade, you are welcome to be dismissed to your Bible class if your parents would like you to do so. And for the rest of you, I hope you have your Bibles with you. And if you do, I would invite you to turn to Psalm 85. So thankful for the children's ministry team, and particularly for Lisa as our children's ministry coordinator, putting things back together again for us to be able to minister to the children during this time in this way. Psalm 85, and if you're using one of the Bibles that's in the backs of the chairs, you'll find it on page 493. One of the spiritual disciplines that I have sought by the Lord's grace to cultivate over the last couple of years in my life is the discipline of praying the Psalms and even journaling them as I go. I don't know how many of you have done this kind of thing before. In 2020, our Doxa conference included a time in the Psalms, and our speaker encouraged us and even taught us a little bit on how to pray through the Psalms, and so perhaps you're already a little bit familiar with that. Some of the Psalms are a little more natural to pray and to journal than others. And for some, it's not quite as natural or simple an exercise because you're not quite sure what's going on. Perhaps the psalm isn't as obviously a prayer. But I think the psalm that I'm preaching from today, Psalm 85, is one of those where it is a little more natural to follow the flow and to see it as a prayer and to almost just repeat it verbatim as a prayer. I'd like to begin by reading through the whole thing now. We've read it in chunks throughout our worship service. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, the entire Psalm 85 now. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. I believe this psalm teaches us that the people of God must pray for reviving grace as they humbly acknowledge and anticipate their need for his work on their behalf. Right at the very beginning of this psalm, you can see from the very first word that this psalm is a prayer. The first word shows us that this psalm is a prayer because the sons of Korah who wrote this psalm address the Lord. They're talking to God. They're talking to Yahweh. And remember, this psalm, along with all the others, is a poem used by the people of God to sing and worship. And so this Psalm 85 would have been sung and prayed by God's people throughout the Old Testament period and into the New Testament period. as the people of God utilized this divinely inspired songbook in gatherings for worship and in private times of devotion to the Lord. And remember, many of these people would not have had their own copy of the Old Testament scriptures in their homes like we have multiple copies of the Bible in ours oftentimes. And so for many of these folks, they had actually memorized these words and would recite them in prayer and in songs of worship. And as we just read, when the people of God would come to the Lord through this song, they would acknowledge the faithfulness of God in the past. They would express then a desire and a need for Him to act in their present and in their future. Whether or not there was a specific situation that inspired this psalm isn't made abundantly clear in the heading or in the text, but I do think that in the historical context of when this would have been written by the sons of Korah and in the text of this psalm itself, it seems that these sons of Korah would have been writing this psalm in the post-Babylonian exile period of Israel's history. Now let's take a look at what this inspired poem and song says and what it means and how it applies to us. I think what we see here is three expressions that these readers and, of course, the original writers and the reciters and the singers of this psalm would be giving as they sang or read or prayed it. First of all, an expression of celebration of the grace of God given in the past. This is a beautiful opening to this psalm in which there is expressed this gratitude to God for what He has already done. If you understand this psalm as having been written in the historical context of God's having restored Israel to their land after the exile, then these opening words are understood to have been directed toward that reality. God having been favorable to Israel by returning them home after years of suffering, forgiving their sins, withdrawing His disciplining and judging hand. And I do think that's what's going on here. And these are beautiful and appropriate words describing the great faithfulness and grace of God toward His people. In verse 1, you see that He is favorable to His people, showing favor through this land, literally this promised land of God's people. He had promised them this land that He had set apart for them, and He had given it to them. And in this context, it speaks of being restored to this fortune of Jacob, restored to this land, which is why I think that's the key there that I think is the reason why we understand this as being a post-exile time period. They would have been brought back to their land. So in verse 1, He's favorable to His people. In verse 2, He's a God of forgiveness. He's providing a way for their sins and their iniquity to be forgiven and covered. This word forgave is very, very interesting in its original Hebrew. There's so much more to it than perhaps in our typical English language rendering. The idea in Hebrew, as you see on the screen, is the idea of lifting off or carrying away. In other words, the removing of that which is weighing down someone. In this context, the sins that weigh down sinners. And so when God forgives His people, He reaches down and He takes the burden of sin off of those He loves in an act of amazing grace. Because sin is a heavy burden, but it is no match for the grace and mercy of God. Forgiveness, then, is a gracious act, a loving act, a saving act. It is not only that God is merely appeased into letting go of the penalty due to His people, though that's certainly part of what happens when God forgives a repentant sinner, but it's more than that, and we see that in this word that we have translated for us, forgave. It's a loving, gracious removal of a burden that's causing suffering to the object of His love. The same goes for this word that you see also at the end of verse 2 for covered. The Hebrew word can talk about the concealing. Sorry, can you go back, Linux? I hit the button twice on accident. Go back to that word. Thank you. Can talk about concealing sin, but you see there it also is used to describe a flood. So when we talk about covering sin, as this word does, we're not talking about a little stain on a tablecloth that you might be able to hide with a napkin. No, we're talking about a covering that is needed for a disgusting pile of revolting defilement that needs a flood to cover it and wash it away. And God's grace is a covering like a flood that totally submerges everything in its path. It's vast. It's powerful, this grace of God, this covering of sin. And in verse 3, we see that he is not a God of relentless wrath. He is not a God who is only a God of anger. Though he is a God of anger, he is a God of wrath, he does and will punish sin, but he is a God of mercy and grace. Verse 3, he withdraws his wrath, he turns from his anger in his grace. You know, I think it's fair to say that God is not even mainly a God of anger and wrath. Just finished a great book by a pastor and author named Dane Ortlund, the book called Gentle and Lowly, which speaks of the character of God as revealed in particular by Jesus in Matthew 11. Ortlund makes the argument in this book that God is not mainly or only a God of wrath and anger, though he certainly is, but that he is mainly a God of grace, a God of compassion, a God of love. That is certainly not to downplay or undermine the amazing power and glory of God's wrath. But if you look at a passage like Exodus 34, where Moses comes and says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Okay, I will let my goodness pass before you. Lord, show me the essence of the shining brightness of your majesty and amazingness." And God says, "I'll show you my goodness." And when he passes before Moses, what does he say as he proclaims himself? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." When God proclaims the essence of who he is and reveals his glory to Moses, he shows him his grace and mercy and steadfast love and slowness to anger. And then you come to the New Testament in Matthew 11, where Jesus says in a popular, I guess maybe famous is a better word to use, Matthew 11, 29, he says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." And so Dr. Ortlund makes the point that Jesus is saying at the core of who I am is this gentleness and lowliness, this grace and mercy. And I have enough to give all of you a copy of that book as soon as it arrives. It will be a blessing to you. This grace of God, this mercy. And so what Psalm 85 reveals about God in these opening verses is a glorious depiction of the character and nature of God that is consistent with the rest of Scripture. He forgives, he lifts off, he carries away, he covers like a flood, and he turns away his anger in mercy and grace. This is who our God is. And again, that is not to say that he does not judge. That is not to say that he will not pour out his white-hot wrath on all who do not repent. But at the core of his being, he is a forgiving, gracious, loving God. And these are all indeed wonderful and beautiful things to celebrate. But the second expression in this prayer and poem and psalm, and at the heart of it, is this expression of crying out for grace needed in the present. And this comes right after this expression of celebration and thankfulness for God's grace. I think I find verse 4 a little bit surprising. Do you? Even after this expression of beautiful language and celebrating and giving thanks for God's grace, there is immediately a cry for grace. The first three verses describe God's grace to forgive and to restore, and so then you might expect the following verses either to continue that theme or to look in anticipation of more grace to come. But instead, verse 4 begins this cry to God for forgiveness and grace and restoration. The first three verses are a celebration of God's grace, I think, in response to his bringing them back from exile. But right after that celebration, that expression of thanks, there's this prayer for more grace, more forgiveness, more restoration work. Why would this be? There are some scholars and interpreters who think that perhaps this is because not everyone was back from exile yet, and therefore this prayer was that those who hadn't been restored yet to the promised land and experienced God's gracious forgiveness and renewal would do so soon. And that is certainly possible. But I tend to think, along with some other scholars and interpreters, that it's a little simpler than that. I think what the psalmist is saying here is a reflection of an understanding that God's grace is needed all the time, regardless of circumstances. Forgiveness, renewal, restoration, God's grace is absolutely essential to every singular moment of the existence of a child of God for their entire lives. It doesn't matter if you've just been brought back from the promised land to the promised land after years of praying and suffering. You're going to need more grace to face more temptations and troubles. It doesn't matter if an election year is over and if social and cultural tensions seem to have settled down a little bit and if the dust seems to finally begin to be settling after an incredibly trying period in the life of our church over the last year and a half. There are lots of challenges ahead, and we need more of God's grace. And you see, a physical or political restoration, as in the case of the Israelites at this time, is not enough. And the psalmist knows it. In fact, commentators Dennis Tucker and Jamie Grant, who I read this past week in my study, put it this way: a change of address doesn't automatically mean a change of heart. And that's why this psalm then is a prayer for grace right after it gives thanks for grace, right after it celebrates the work of God to forgive and restore, asking for him to do it again. Because even though Israel had come home, even though they had experienced forgiveness and restoration, they were going to need it over and over again. Why? Because their biggest problem could not be dealt with through a mere change of circumstances or of political power or of physical healing. This is part of why I am concerned at the segment of the American church that acts like politicians and policies being put in place that will acknowledge and adhere to the morality of the Bible is what will save us. It could never save us. The transformation of hearts by the miraculous saving work of God is alone what will save. It doesn't matter what city or nation you live in. It doesn't matter who's in political power. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter what your family life is like at the moment. You are going to have the same problem following you around everywhere you go: your sinful heart. Your sinful heart is what is in need of God's intervention and renovation. Constant renewal and restoration, constant and repetitive and rhythmic recurrences of God's grace over and over and over again. Now look at verse 7. After this cry of need for restoration and this expression of wanting God's anger to not be with them forever. It says in verse 7, show us your steadfast love. This word, steadfast love, is a vitally important Old Testament phrase that we must understand and delight in. To put it really simply, anytime you see the words steadfast love in your Old Testament, you might as well just think of the New Testament concept of grace. It's not quite as simple as that, but if you want to keep it really simple, you can think of it that way. The Hebrew word is the word chesed. You might see it translated in a version that you have, loving kindness. Some older versions and translations in particular use that. One word study resource that I referenced this week described it as kindness in doing favors and benefits. Deeds of kindness, deeds of grace. There's certainly a nuance of mercy there as well. But at the most basic essence of this word, chesed, is this idea of eager zeal and desire. Isn't that interesting? What's behind this chesed, what's behind this steadfast love is an eagerness, a zeal, a desire to do good to an undeserving recipient. And so I think a brief explanation of the gist of steadfast love is grace. Undeserved actions rooted in an eagerness and zeal to be kind to its object. That's what grace is. Undeserved goodness, unmerited favor is a phrase you might have heard before. Acts of kindness based solely on a desire to be kind to the one that one loves. And so I think we have to make a big deal out of grace in this psalm. In fact, even if you want to say it this way, geographically, it's right at its center. Do you see that? Right literally in the middle of this psalm in verse 7 out of 13 verses, but remember those verse numbers were added much later, is this request for God's steadfast love, his gracious salvation to be shown to his children. But right along with it, I want to highlight and help us perhaps understand a little bit what Psalm 85 means when it also asks, right before that central request for grace, for God, in verse 6, to do what? To revive us again, that we may rejoice in you. Right in the middle of this psalm and right in the middle of this sermon, we see this cry for reviving grace. How many of you have ever been to what's commonly referred to as a revival meeting? You can raise your hands if you want. Several of us. Some of us perhaps not. They're not quite as popular perhaps today as they were at least when I was a kid. But they go back much farther than my childhood and some of yours. Back into the 1600s and 1700s, these revivals would take place in certain areas where the Word of God seemingly would take hold in a community and many people would be saved and communities would be transformed and you'd see good works increasing and love for others and so on and so forth. The sons of Korah, however, knew nothing of what we might think of as an old-fashioned tent revival meeting. God has certainly done many good things through revival meetings such as those. But I think, along with some other historians, that over the last century, in the 20th century in particular, a lot of those revivals were often, certainly not always, more centered on an emotionally charged event that sought to come away with many numbers of conversions and decisions for the Lord, if you will, as possible, without the careful work needed to address the heart, which is the kind of revival that the psalmists are praying for here. What the psalmists are praying for is for God to act. They're speaking to God in verse 6. Will you not revive us again that we may rejoice in you? And the most central need that any of us has For God to act is for him to change our hearts. You can have a verbal conversion to the faith, an affirmation or a profession, that's the word I'm looking for, of faith in Christ, but not have a transformed heart, which means it is entirely possible that there are churches all throughout America and all throughout the world full, maybe I shouldn't say it that way, that contain people who have professed faith in Christ but never actually had their heart transformed by the power of God and are therefore not even his at all. That is what these psalmists are crying for, an actual revival. Because you see, one of the problems with some of the 20th century revival meetings was that they were sometimes grounded in human effort to convince people to convert or to commit their lives to Jesus again. But true revival is not something that can be whipped up by a charismatic preacher or a fancy and emotional worship service. Revival happens when God intervenes in the heart and life of a person, and it results, as we see in verse 6, in those people rejoicing in him, delighting in him. You see this? The goal in verse 6 for the goal of revival is rejoicing in God, delighting in him, praising him. And so what the psalmists long for in verse 6 is for God to breathe into his people a renewed and revived sense of their greatest delight being in God and their greatest goal being his glory. And so, my friends, revival isn't merely about a nation doing less bad things or a person being more committed to spiritual discipline or a family becoming more faithful in their habits of family worship. These may be some of the natural results of revival that can take place in a heart, but revival is primarily and centrally about God getting a hold of a heart and forming it into one that desires and delights in him for his glory. And so I think that along with what this psalm says, we ought to pray for God to restore and renew and revive us to this state of delight and rejoicing that will naturally flow out of the heart of someone who knows what it is to be forgiven and to be a child of God. Now, we're only halfway through this psalm, but I assure you we are more than halfway through the sermon. So let's push through this final expression, which is third, an expression of confidence that grace will continue in the future. It starts in verse 8 here with a sort of pause, an acknowledgement of the need to listen to God's response to this prayer, and I find this fascinating. And why don't we just stop here for a couple of minutes? Brothers and sisters, sometimes in prayer we need to stop and listen. Verse 8, the very beginning, let me hear what the Lord God will speak, even as they're praying. Bring your request to God, pour out your heart to him, petition for his forgiveness of grace, and then stop. In full dependence on him, listen, wait, be still. Know that he is God and listen to him. Now that's easy to say, but how do we listen to God? Well, the clearest and most reliable way that God speaks to his children is through his word. Through the scriptures. So friends, dig into the scriptures, digest them, and listen, if you will, for the voice of God in its pages. And another way that God speaks to his children is through the work of his Holy Spirit, which, as I've said before in our church not many weeks ago, is something that we who consider ourselves conservative, reformed, evangelicals aren't quite as good at doing because we're afraid of becoming Pentecostals or something, and shy away then from listening, if you will, for the still small voice of God's Spirit in our hearts, leading and guiding and instructing us. Something we need to work on, I would say. I know I do. Now, let me be clear. Just because you think that you're hearing something from God, or it feels like God is telling you something, doesn't mean that's what's happening. Which is why it's so vitally important for us to know the Scriptures. Because getting a sort of feeling about what you think God might want you to do or what He might be saying is no guarantee that it is. But the Bible is a guarantee of what exactly God has said. So, if you think that God might be saying something to you, but it contradicts Scripture, He's not saying it to you. And if you're unsure about what the Bible says or how to interpret what you're seeing or what to do with this sense that you're getting of God's potential direction in your life, maybe it would be good for you to reach out to a trustworthy, faithful, godly brother or sister for counsel about what God's Word says. That's part of what your elders are here for. We're here to serve you in that way, giving you spiritual guidance from an authoritative standpoint. So no, I am not advocating for a sort of ooey, gooey, willy, nilly, nebulous, feelings-oriented, listen to the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what the Scriptures advocate for, and so I'm not going to either. But the point I do want to get across here is this. The psalmist is praying for saving grace. He's acknowledging his need for forgiveness. He's asking God to restore his people in mercy and love and to revive him. And then he says, now I'm going to listen. I'm going to see what God says and how He responds to this prayer. And I just think that so often I miss that part and just hand God our list of demands and expect Him to comply like He's our personal secretary or something. But God is not our secretary. He's your King. He knows best. And sometimes His answer isn't what you have in mind. And so you give Him your list of demands and He says, you're asking the wrong questions, or this isn't my plan for you. And so you're going to be in need of grace to respond to what He has for us in loving submission to His sovereignty. And the rest of this psalm, at the end of verse 8 and throughout the very end of the entire psalm, is just this beautiful expression of hope-filled, faith-fueled anticipation of how God will continue to be gracious to His children, consistent with His character and His history, His record of acting that way toward His chosen, beloved children. Just take a quick survey of what these verses describe. The second part of verse 8, He will speak peace to His saints. In other words, His response will be gracious and kind. In verse 9, surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, to His children. You see that confidence and hope there? Forgiveness and grace has been asked for, and the psalmist fully expects God to respond with forgiveness and grace as He has done in the future, or as He has done in the past for the future. In verse 10, there's just this wondrous words of hope and faith. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. In other words, the grace of God acts in harmony with the faithfulness of God. You know what that means? It means as He is gracious to you, He does so faithfully forever. Then it says righteousness and peace kiss each other. A similar idea as He responds. In other words, these two aspects of how God will respond, righteousness and peace, are like loving relatives or perhaps spouses acting in unity and harmony. And you know, these words, steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, peace, this is covenantal language being used. These are words that were part of the covenant between God and His people, and they're being spoken in the context of a covenant relationship. Now, here's the thing. A covenant is a two-way street. And so when a covenant requires faithfulness and love and righteousness and peace, it requires it on both sides. So actually, that poses a problem for one side of the covenant between God and his people, because God's people cannot keep their covenant promises without any failure. Right? So then how can the psalmist say, and how can I even say, that this closing half of the psalm expresses confidence in continued grace? The psalmist has already said, surely his salvation is near, and then he expresses confidence. Steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, peace, they're working in harmony, they're present, they're going to be part of how my experience goes in response to this prayer. But the problem is the human side of that covenant relationship will never be able to do those things perfectly. But look at verse 11. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. In other words, that faithfulness and righteousness required in their covenant relationship would abound apart from them and outside of them as God provides it. You see this? Just as crops and flowers and food would spring up from the ground by God's provision, so will the faithfulness required in the covenant relationship. Just like rain and snow comes from the sky by the gracious providing hand of God, so would the righteousness required in God's covenant relationship with his people be provided by that same kind of God's gracious provision. You see this? Look at verses 12 through 13. Yes, more confidence here. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. What the psalmists are saying here, friends, is that it's the Lord who graciously provides what is needed for a covenant relationship with God to be enjoyed and fulfilled. You see, as the children of Israel sang this song and prayed and recited this poem, they were looking to God to be gracious to them in his fulfillment of the covenant promises to give and preserve for them their promised land, because they knew that they had already failed before, multiple times, and most recently in the rebellion against God that brought exile upon them. And that even though God had heard their cries and been gracious to forgive them in the past, they needed his grace always in the present and in the future in order for their covenant blessings to continue to rest on them. So they longed for God's grace in their covenant relationship. But my friends, the people of God would find their greatest covenant fulfillment needs met in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God himself, the Word made flesh, coming to earth to stand in man's place. He, the perfect Israel, the perfect Son of God, the perfect servant of God, as Isaiah calls him, Jesus never failed to obey the covenant requirements. He perfectly obeyed the law every single step of the way. He never did anything that would earn God's wrath or anger against him. He always did what pleased the Father. And when he did that, this truest Israel, he fulfilled the law in Adam's place, even though Adam and all the rest of us after him failed miserably throughout our whole lives. And as the representative head then of the human race, Jesus Christ, in the place of all of his chosen children, he obeyed it to the fullest from day one of his life to the very end. Amen? But not only that, he paid off the redemption price for all those who failed to uphold the covenant by the shedding of his own blood as a spotless sacrifice once for all. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And then he was raised as God accepted the gospel work of Christ on behalf of his children. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father at this very moment. He is our high priest, and he is our king reigning now. And we long to be in his presence, even as our brother Terry is now. And so, friends, Jesus is in this psalm, just like he's in all of them. He is the ultimate provision of covenant blessing from God that his people look to in prayers like Psalm 85 today. He's the ultimate fulfillment of everything it longs for, everything it looks for, everything it leans on. And so, friends, as you perhaps would pray this psalm and read it, maybe memorize it and recite it, keep Jesus at its center. Now, in our last couple of minutes here, let's bring this home to our lives and to our church. I think the flow of this psalm, as I've outlined it for us today, provides for us a template for a prayer for our church in our present state. We certainly have a lot to celebrate from the past and a lot to cry out for regarding where we are now, and we have every reason for confidence in what God will do in the future. Amen? Now, we have to be honest. It has been a brutal year and a half for our church. And even in very recent weeks and this very day, it hasn't let up. There is sorrow. There is suffering. There is struggle. There is sin. We elders have been discussing and praying about how the Lord would lead us forward through this time of testing and of suffering and of refinement and of repentance and forgiveness in our church. We want to be sensitive to what the Lord is doing and not just maybe brush off the things that have happened over the last year and a half, maybe chalk it up to it is what it is, or that's just life in a broken world, while missing specific things that God would have us do and ways that he would have us respond to what he has done. And so I'm excited to tell you that in 1 month, on September 5th, Sunday, we will celebrate our first annual, what we're calling, Renewal Sunday. Something, by God's grace, we will repeat every year in the years to come. And I hope it will be a really big deal for our church. And if you're a covenant member, you need to be here. We're going to seek to put into practice what this psalm teaches about the importance of looking to the Lord for his gracious, constant intervention to restore and revive and renew his people in response to their cry for forgiveness and grace. And just as a brief explanation, things that'll be going on that day. Obviously, it's the first Sunday of the month, so we'll take communion together. By God's grace, we will be receiving some new members all together that day and renewing, if you will, our covenant membership vows as we do when we receive new members. I'm gonna be preaching a sermon on renewal. We will have finished the Summer in Psalm series, and we'll be looking to jump into what's next for us. We'll be announcing and kicking off some ministries, some of which will just be restarting, like the kids going down for their lessons at this time, in an effort to pursue and experience renewal. We're going to even have our third quarter congregational meeting at the end of that service, where we're going to talk about some really important things, specifically regarding finances after a year of big change to our membership. And then on the Sunday where we normally have our family prayer supper, it'll be more of a family prayer lunch. So we'll just all be together and we'll stay together and we'll have lunch together and then pray. So I hope you will plan on being here, if at all possible, on September 5th. But all the while, may our heart behind something like Renewal Sunday, which is a way for us to put this into practice as a church in just a few weeks, may our heart be these words of Psalm 85. We had planned on doing this even before it became apparent how exactly this psalm would go. So it's amazing to see the providence of God at work to lead us to this psalm just 1 month ahead of this renewal, first annual Renewal Sunday. Friends, we are in constant need of God's renewing, reviving, and restorative grace toward those of us who have sinned, who do sin, and who will continue to struggle with sin every day until we pass on from this life or until He returns. And as a church that in particular has been tried greatly over the last 18 months or so, that has had to face the reality of sin in our body, continues to grieve and suffer in the face of the pandemic and its effects, we are in need of reviving grace. And the good news is God loves to give it. So let's seek together, even in ways before Renewal Sunday, but certainly including on Renewal Sunday and in the days that follow, to by God's grace, build into the rhythm of our life together as a local church this recurring rhythm of renewal and revival in our hearts and our commitment to pursue Him as our greatest delight. Pray with me, please, to that end right now. Father in heaven, once again, we have come to your word and we have been amazed at what it says, what it teaches, the assurance and grace that it speaks of, the conviction that it brings to our hearts. Lord, we love you. We have seen your love for us over and over again in our lives. Certainly, as the collective people of God all throughout redemptive history, we've seen your gracious hand act from generation to generation. But even at this very moment, we, this small group of people in a very small portion of history, can look back and see your amazing saving grace in our lives as individuals and in the lives of, for many of us, our families. So we marvel at your grace to us in the past, and we come to you now asking for your grace to abound to us continually here, today, right now, in the life of our church, right now, and in our hearts, right now. Even as we eagerly anticipate that same saving, renewing, reviving grace to continue its work in and through us in the days and hopefully many, many years to come in our lives as individuals and in the life of this church. So, Lord, grant us grace to do this, to follow you, to be committed to a reviving, renewing, restoring work in our hearts and lives as we seek to find our greatest treasure and delight in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a few minutes now in quiet meditation and prayer as we respond to God's word.